Take your copy of God's Word and open to Hebrews chapter 1. So I'm going to go ahead and warn you, I have an introduction to the weekend, and then I have an introduction to my sermon, and then I have my sermon, and then I have some things to say after. So hopefully that won't take longer than 30 or 35 minutes. That's the time frame that the guy assigned us. We'll see how well Tom does later.
I
made that up. Just prepping people. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. We will stop there for this evening. That will be our text in several minutes. On October 6th, 1536, at the instigation of Henry VIII of England, and by the order of Queen Mary of Hungary, a man was executed for heresy in the town of Fulford. He was actually first strangled, then he was set afire, and then he was blown up. True story. I guess they probably didn't want to take any chances with this man. Along with other supposed heresies like promoting doctrines such as justification by faith alone, or denying the freedom of the will, or even denying the doctrine of purgatory, the primary charge against this man was that he had the audacity to translate the Bible out of the original languages into English. Accurately, I might add. This man's name was William Tyndale. Tyndale was actually educated for 10 years at Oxford. Many of you probably have heard of that school. He entered that school when he was 12 years old. And he spent 10 years there. Then he enrolled at Cambridge, where he most likely was converted to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. He actually befriended a number of men at Cambridge in a Bible study at the White Horse Inn, all of which were martyred for their faith. It's a rather amazing story, really, to think that they all crossed paths there at Cambridge. Anyway, he realized that the spiritual leadership in England, the church leaders in England, did not know their Bibles. Worse than that, because of that, I should say, the common people were even worse off than the spiritual leaders. So he was convinced, and rightly so, that people needed the Word of God in their own language if they were to come out of such a period of darkness that, you know, England was in at that time. One time at dinner, he was having dinner with a leading Catholic clergyman, and he was further struck at just how terrible things were in England at this time. The clergyman actually declared, quote, "We would be better without God's laws than the Pope's," end quote. Here's what Fox's Book of Martyrs records about that evening. Quote, "Master Tyndale, hearing this, full of godly zeal and not bearing that blasphemous saying, replied, 'I defy the Pope and all his laws.' And he went on to add that if God spared him his life, ere many years, he would cause the boy that drives the plow to know more of the Scripture than the Pope himself." End quote. There's no way to express adequately, really, the door that was opened to English-speaking people by the work of William Tyndale. I mean, honestly, every one of us here this evening owe a debt of gratitude to William Tyndale, but moreover, we owe a debt of gratitude to God for gifting William Tyndale in such a way and giving him the ability to translate Scripture into our native language. But the obvious question, at least to me, is why would a man commit his life to the translation of Scripture, even to the point that he was willing to die as an English martyr? Why would he care so much? Well, perhaps we'll let Tyndale answer for himself. These are his words. Quote, "I perceived how that it was impossible to establish the lay people in any truth except the Scripture were plainly laid before their eyes in their mother tongue." End quote. In other words, William Tyndale was convinced that the Bible alone is the place where truth is to be found. If God's people are to be grown, if God's people are to be edified, if God's people are to be sanctified, it must be by the Holy Spirit of God working through the Word of God and applying it to the hearts and minds of God's people. So William Tyndale understood that it was impossible to serve God rightly apart from Scripture. And so here we are this evening, talking about Scripture. A Gallup poll released this month, July 2022, had this to say, quote, "The majority of Christians," now when we think majority, we think 97%, right? No. "The majority of Christians, 58%, say the Bible is the inspired Word of God. But not everything in it is to be taken literally. While 25% say it should be interpreted literally, and 16% say it is an ancient book of fables," end quote. Professing Christians. Shocking. In 2020, a survey done by Arizona Christian University says this, "Of the 13% of Americans who attend evangelical churches which teach that the Bible is the Word of God and is reliable and trustworthy in all matters, 21% hold a biblical worldview. The highest of all faith groups." That's shocking to me. I am thankful to have been brought up to believe that the Bible is the standard. Even if things have been wrongly taught, that was drilled into me at an early age. No wonder Christianity in America is in such shambles today. No wonder people are so willing to listen to heretical teaching. Simply put, we as a supposed Christian society have a very low view of Scripture. Even in churches whose confession attests a high opinion of Scripture, a low view of Scripture is regularly exposed from the pulpit. Listen, where the Bible is not preached, churches will apostatize. There is no alternative. That's all that can happen. So this weekend, you are going to hear a sermon on a completed canon. That is my task this evening, something that I've never heard preached and had a difficult time putting together, to be honest with you. We'll see how it comes out. A completed canon, the sufficiency of Scripture, elders leading through the Word, why we preach Scripture, trying the spirits, Christ-centered Scripture, and Spirit-empowered Word and Word-centered Commission. Those are the sermons that you will hear over the next 3 days. We, as your elders here, are convinced that we need this. So our prayer is that we as a church are reminded that our commitment to Scripture as the only rule of faith and practice is the only safeguard to the next generation. It is the only safeguard to the next generation. But I hope we as individuals treasure our Bibles with the same zeal that William Tyndale treasured his with. Now let me offer a few introductory notes to my sermon. A completed canon. That's C-A-N-O-N. I mentioned the canon a few weeks ago in a sermon, and people were coming up to me asking me what a canon was. It's not the thing that you light a fuse on and it shoots a ball out of. Listen, public school students, that's C-A-N-N-O-N. Two N's. No, it's C-A-N-O-N. It's canon. What do we mean when we say canon, and what do we mean when we say that the canon is closed? Okay, let me go with the first question. In Bible Doctrine, that's a theology book recently released by a master's seminary, they write this, quote, "The biblical view understands that the canon is a collection of divinely authoritative writings," end quote. So canon refers to divinely inspired books. We might speak of the Old Testament canon, we might speak of the New Testament canon, or we might use it the way we're going to use it this evening to talk about Genesis to Revelation, 66 books, the Bible, the canon of Scripture. Now there was certainly a process by which the early church recognized inspired books. There was a process. I do not have time to go through that process this evening. And listen, most of you would probably doze or just walk out if we tried to go through that. It can be very long and boring, but if you'd like to hear that, I'd recommend a book by Michael Kruger entitled Canon Revisited. It's very, very good. I will say this though. Unbelieving skeptics, otherwise known as professors, unbelieving skeptics will try to say that Constantine's Council of Nicaea determined which books are in the Bible. That is just false. Let me share this one quote by Kruger. Quote, "The problem with this belief is that it is patently false. The Council of Nicaea had nothing to do with the formation of the New Testament canon, nor did Constantine," end quote. Those of you that know of the things that came out of Nicaea, know it had nothing to do with Scripture. It was dealing more with the deity of Christ. In fact, for over 200 years before Constantine was born, before the Council of Nicaea, Christians had been reading and believing the authoritative words of the New Testament. That's just a hat trick by liberal skeptics intended to woo our youth away from the Word of God. Before I get too far, let me also make this clear. The books of the Bible were canonical. They were inspired Scripture when they were written, not when somebody decided they were inspired. Right? So when I say that the canon is closed, what I mean to say is that it is completed. When John set down his book at the end of Revelation 22, Scripture was finalized and God is not giving further revelation today. That's the argument that I'm making. I do not mean to say that the Holy Spirit is not working in the lives of His people. That is not what I'm saying. He certainly does do that. But when He does that, He works through Scripture, not through private revelation. So on to our text this evening. I know when I read this text, the members of the church here probably think, oh my word, this is an hour and a half sermon waiting to happen. No, we're not going to do that this evening. This is certainly a rich passage, and if we preach through Hebrews again, we may spend a few weeks on it. The writer of Hebrews, whomever he was, it doesn't matter. He's writing to a group of Greek-speaking Jews. The reason we know that is because every Old Testament quote comes from the Septuagint, which was a translation of the Hebrew Bible into the Greek. These were a group of Greek-speaking Jews, and he is urging them to hold fast to Jesus because the new covenant is so much better than the old. I mean, in this book, Jesus is said to be greater than angels. We saw that right here as we began. He's said to be better than Moses, better than David, better than the Sabbath, better than Joshua, better than the Levitical priesthood. You go on and on. He's better than everything. But one of the main things that's being said here to us this evening is that Jesus has finally revealed God completely to us, at least as far as God intends to reveal Himself. John chapter 1 verse 18 says, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is Himself God and is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." Jesus has made God known. Well, that's essentially what this text here in Hebrews is saying. We just have more detail here. So let's quickly work backwards through this text, because the main place that I want to look at is at the beginning of this passage. But I don't want to miss the latter part because this is so rich. Jesus today is in an exalted position. He is at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is at the Father's right hand, waiting for that time when His enemies are made a footstool for His feet. That's Psalm 110. He has been declared to be superior to angels, as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Why? Well, because He is the ever-faithful Son, the second person in the Trinity. He came to do the Father's will, and He did it. He made purification for sins, and then He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Do you know one of the interesting things about the priest work in the Old Testament? If you go through all of the furniture of the tabernacle and later on the temple, you never find a seat in there. Well, you find a mercy seat. Nobody would ever dare sit on the mercy seat. But there's no chair, because they were never done. But when Jesus completed His work, He sat down. That's good news. Listen, sins cannot be purified through any other means, only through the finished work of Jesus Christ, plus nothing. In fact, I'm not even sure how that could be any more clear, because Jesus sat down after He had made purification for sins. He did the work. But Jesus made the Father known. It says He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. You know, Paul, in writing to the church in Colossae, likewise declared, "For in Him," that is in Jesus, "the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." God completely dwelled in the Son. You say, that's not possible. He's everywhere. Well, I'm not telling you that I understand it. I'm just telling you that's what the text says. It says here that Jesus created the world. You know, Jesus did not come into being in a manger in Bethlehem. I hope we are all in agreement there. He is the eternal Son. He created the world and even now upholds the universe by the word of His power. He literally is making sure everything continues rightly. Jesus is the heir of all things. Just having read this part, can you think of a better place to learn about the Father than through this one that has been described right here in this text? A better place to receive communication from God than through the Son? There is no better place. And so let's look at these first two verses here. This is really why we're here. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." Now remember, y'all, it had been hundreds of years since God had spoken when John the Baptist walked on the scene. 400 or so years, God had literally been silent. So to say long ago is very reasonable here. And God did not reveal the entire Old Testament at one time. One guy didn't sit down and write from Genesis all the way through Malachi. It was written by a number of men over a long period of time. In fact, Moses, who authored the first five books of the Bible and the 90th Psalm, by the way, Moses died around 1405 B.C. The book of Malachi was written around 425 B.C. So that means the Old Testament was written over a period of around 1,000 years at many times and in many ways. You know, I asked the Sunday school teams last week what that meant, and they got it right. I wouldn't bring them up publicly. Well, I probably would, but they got it right. So, what does it mean? God spoke in many ways. This is not deep truth. God spoke in many ways. Right? He spoke in an audible voice, like at the burning bush with Moses, or He spoke through an angel, or He spoke through a dream, or He spoke through a vision. In many ways. That's simple enough. That's not hard. But that means a contrast is coming. Like something's different. But there's this change. Something unlike the many times in many ways. A.W. Pink has a quote on this. I shouldn't read all of it. It's a little long, but listen to this. This is very, very good. Quote, "We may note how that this opening sentence of this epistle points to a threefold contrast between the communication that God made through the Jews and that He has now made through Christianity. First, in their respective characters, one was fragmentary." That's the Old Testament. "One was incomplete, the other perfect and final. Second, in the instruments which He employed, in the former it was through sinful men, in the latter through His Holy Son. Third, in the period selected, one was in time past, the other in these last days." Now listen, intimating that God has now fully expressed Himself and has left nothing in reserve. End quote. The idea then of the writer of Hebrews is that the Old Testament, though it was fully the Word of God, inerrant, just as much so as the New Testament, it was incomplete. But now God has spoken to us by His Son. There is finality in this language, a completeness in the message that we receive from the Father through the Son. In other words, let me make it simple. God is not giving more information than we got through Jesus and through those authorized by Him to give us messages. He is through. You say, well, Jesus didn't write the New Testament. My answer, He actually did. He just did it through inspired men, primarily through the apostles. We're actually studying through the Gospel of John now. But on the night that our Lord was arrested in the upper room, Jesus told the disciples, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you." He goes on, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me." By the way, just a sub-point, the work of the Holy Spirit is not to bear witness about Himself, but to bear witness about Jesus. He's not the center show. Jesus is. Jesus goes on and says, "And you will bear witness because you have been with Me from the beginning." Jesus gave us the New Testament through the apostles and through men closely related to them like Mark or Luke or James. In fact, one of the criteria of the early churches in affirming a New Testament book is that it had to be apostolic. In other words, it had to be connected with an apostle. Paul adamantly declares that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone. We get the message of the apostles in this book, right here. That's why the church in Jerusalem devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, I want to be clear about this. We do not have apostles today. I mean, the book of Revelation is very clear. There's going to be 12 foundations on the New Jerusalem, and the name of the 12 apostles will be there. In that same book I quoted earlier, Bible Doctrine, they had a quote relevant to this that said, quote, "Since there have not been, nor are there now, any authorized prophets or apostles in either the Old Testament or New Testament sense, there are not any potential authors of more inspired canonical writings." End quote. Amen. Amen. Nathan Busnitz, I probably messed his name up, but he's not here. He wrote this, quote, "The reason the canon is closed is because there are no longer any apostles in the church today. And there have not been any since the end of the first century, with the conclusion of the foundation of the church," Ephesians 2:20, end quote. True words. That's why the Bible is complete. We have God's message to us. We have all He intends to give us in Scripture. God is not revealing new inspired revelation to men today. You shouldn't be looking for it. You shouldn't be anticipating it. New books are not coming. Now, this doesn't stop Kenneth Copeland from saying that he got a message from God. Or Benny Hinn. Sometimes they stop in the middle of a sermon and say, "Oh, wait a minute, God's giving me a message." No, He's not. God has spoken through His Son. Those men are not apostles. In fact, if you listen really closely, they aren't even preaching what the apostles actually wrote. God is not giving extra biblical revelation. The heresies of those men, by the way, they're so well documented. They ought to be proof enough that those sermons aren't coming from God. Now, the book of Revelation, you can turn there if you'd like to, the very end, the last canonical book written, the final book in the Bible, it ends with this warning. Verse 18, chapter 22. "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book." Now let me stress again, this is the final book written in the Bible by the last surviving apostle. We just spoke about the apostles. Now, I have little doubt that these words certainly refer to what is in the book of Revelation, but they cannot be limited to that. Understand, this warning would dismiss any supposed prophet who came along after John. If a man came along after John declaring that he had prophecies, this warning would say, he's a liar. Don't listen. This is the canonizing of the book of Revelation because Jesus is saying, these are my words. But he is also saying that there is no more room for inspired messages. Revelation is the last book in the Bible. And there are no more books coming. And the fact is, John, as the last surviving apostle, means that the canon of Scripture is now closed. That is his point. No more prophecy is coming. There's really no other alternative. And by the way, as secessionists, as those who believe that those signs that confirmed God's Word have ceased, that also confirms that Scripture is done. Listen, if you have a for sale sign in your yard and your home sells, you take the sign away. It wouldn't make any sense to leave a sign. And that's been the position of churches for some 2,000 years. Now let me see if I can wind this up. By the way, the winding up part's going to be a minute. So just hold what you got. The Old Testament canon is closed. How do we know that? Jesus and the apostles affirmed it. In fact, I should say they confirmed it. Listen, the Old Testament as it appears in our Bible today is the exact same Old Testament that the Jews had in the first century. Now, the order of the books were different. They had some books together that we have separately, like 1st and 2nd Kings, for instance, but the books themselves are the same. Same information. Jesus and the apostles had every opportunity to add the book of Enoch, for instance, or to add the book of Jasher, but they didn't. Quite frankly, by the way, we don't even know if the books we have today that say that on the cover are the real ones. We don't know. Nevertheless, if those books were intended to be in the Old Testament canon, if they were Scripture, Jesus would have said so. The apostles would have said so. They also had every opportunity to confirm the inspiration of what is often called the Apocrypha. Some of you have seen the Apocrypha. It's the Catholic churches still use it in their Bible. The original 1611 King James had it right stuck in the middle. It had things like 1st and 2nd Maccabees. You've probably heard of those books. Neither Jesus nor the New Testament writers ever quoted from those books even once. That's a pretty good indication that they aren't inspired. In fact, even the Jews of the first century didn't believe they were inspired, though of course they had problems. What about books written after the apostolic age? Well, I think the argument has been made clearly that such writings are not Scripture. In fact, a lot of those are actually heretical books. Listen, God has spoken to us by His Son. Don't be looking for more messages from God. They aren't coming. Jesus is the message from God to us. He has spoken to us by His Son. That's the language of finality, of completion. I'm not sure, by the way, that a better argument could be made for putting every bit of hope you have in Jesus. Because He is the way God has spoken. He is all we need. He is the only way to God. He is God's self-revelation of Himself to mankind. He is the eternal Son of God, the second person in the Trinity. He is trustworthy. You know, Jude wrote, "I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." That's the message of completion. That's the message of finality. That means God has spoken to us. So the Bible is a collection of 66 books written by 40 different authors over 1,500 years on 3 different continents in 3 different languages. And it never contradicts Himself. It is all in perfect harmony. There are no historical errors. Listen, the book you hold in your lap is a miracle from God. And if it's not complete, no other sermon this weekend matters. But Tom is going to preach for us in a few moments on the sufficiency of Scripture. But if the canon's not complete, the Scripture can't be sufficient. It's literally not possible. Right? So God has chosen to reveal Himself to us in a book we call the Bible. And it is complete. So what does that mean to us? Just closing things out. If the canon is complete, what does that mean to us? A few things, actually. First, if you want to hear from God, you have everything you need in the book that you are holding in your lap. I do not in any way mean to suggest that you don't need preachers and teachers and church. I'm not saying that at all. God has instituted congregations and gifted men to grow His people. But they should be using the Word of God. I'm not even suggesting that a book based on Scripture isn't helpful. It certainly can be. But the Bible alone contains the inspired, inerrant revelation of God from God to men, and it is complete and completely trustworthy. It is different than every other book. The only inspired part of my sermon this evening is the part that I read out of Scripture. Second point, books like the Book of Mormon, or the Pearl of Great Price, or the Quran, are not in any way inspired or part of the Bible. They're actually counterfeits. Because God has said that He has spoken through His Son. Those people have written in God's name when God actually did not speak through them. That's using God's name in vain in the worst sort of way. You need to run from those teachings. Third point. Because God has revealed Himself in finality through the Bible, He is not speaking through dreams and visions and things like that, no matter what anyone says. Listen, if you have a dream and it agrees with this book, we don't need your dream. It's in the book. And if you have a dream that contains something not in the book, we have to reject your dream because it's not in the book. Listen, when a man steps into a pulpit, we don't need to hear a message God gave him apart from the Word in a dream or whatever. We need to hear the Bible accurately preached as it was originally intended to the first audience and then rightly applied to us today. We need to raise the standard of the pulpit in America. We need to raise the standard of preachers higher than it is now. So I hope you can see why this weekend is important, because the Bible is a miracle from God. I'm going to close with a quote from Charles Spurgeon, real short. A Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. That doesn't mean we don't go through tough times. Listen, we've gone through tough times. But we are able to face difficult times because we believe Scripture. Stand with me, if you will.